Well, tonight I want to finish up our sermons on the Ten Commandments, and you see in the sermon notes page in the bulletin there is just a brief outline, but also the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 113. And the Tenth Commandment, as we've been thinking of the commandments of God as God's will for our lives, and as the Holy Spirit, as Jesus has saved us from our sins, and he saved us to obedience, the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, and so we can delight in the law of God, in our inward being, in the new man that Jesus is making us into as to be conformed to him. That final of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter number 20 at verse number 17. Exodus 20 at verse number 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet. If there ever was a commandment so needed, of course they all are needed, but if there was ever one that our society, our culture, we, as products of our culture around us, need, it's surely this one. You shall not covet. We hear phrases every day, things like this. You have to learn to love yourself before you can love others. It plays into that, doesn't it? You shall not covet. We hear it. I think I used the Burger King analogy way too much, but just stuck in my mind ever since I think it was in college when I heard the phrase, have it your way. Have it your way. As much as you want, when you want it, and so forth. You shall not covet. These are phrases and things like that that are common to us. Have it your way. Be yourself. Desire what you want, get what your heart desires, and so forth. We talk about impulse buys, don't we? Go to the grocery store, you're just checking in quick, you want to get a loaf of bread, get a gallon of milk, whatever it is, and there at the checkout, all kinds of stuff. Candy, magazines, sodas, toys, basketball cards, whatever it might be. It's all there to have a quick buy, an impulse buy, because people know and they figured out that by nature we are covetous people. We want, we desire, we lust after stuff. Our kids learn to say quickly in life, I want mine. And as they get older, we try to teach them the difference between wants and needs. Well, you can say you want it, but do you really need it? So this commandment is needed for the world, it's needed for us. You shall not covet. It's the last of the commandments. It's the tenth. Like seven others, there are two commandments that are stated positively. The Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day. The fifth commandment is which is honor your father and mother. Those are positive commandments that, of course, imply a negative. There are eight commandments, and this is one of those eight that states God's will for our lives negatively. What we are not to do. We are not to covet. Houses, people, possessions, things, anything, as God says, that is your neighbor's. God longs for us. His will for our lives, his desire for us is to reject the vice of coveting. That's God's will for your life. Is that your desire? To reject coveting, to flee from the vice of wants and constantly desiring stuff, people, places, and possessions. God longs for you and for me to embrace the virtue instead of contentment. Is that your longing? Is that your desire as a child of God? Jesus has redeemed you from the sin of covetousness so that you might serve and be content. Are you content? Do you want to be content? Are you trying to be content? Are you seeking to be content? This commandment, you shall not covet, is also a microcosm, really, of all the commandments of God. And you see that on the sermon notes page in our Heidelberg Catechism, question 113, that's really the focus in that answer. I'm going to focus on something else tonight, but just to note that Q&A 113 tells us that God's will is that not even the least of the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts. So it's a microcosm of all the commandments, all the things that God forbids us from doing and commands us to do. Instead, we should always delight in all righteousness. We are not to covet any other gods. That includes yourself, by the way. No other gods, including yourself. We are not to covet any other worship of gods. We are not to covet any other way of speaking about God. We are not to have any other desires on the day of God than he has commanded of us. We are not to covet our own honor over those in authority that God has whom God has placed over us. We are not to have any desire to hate, let alone kill, our neighbor. We're not to covet any sexual desires other than those that are within the bounds of God's moral laws. We're not to covet any things that belong to our neighbors. You shall not steal. We're not to have any other words and covet other words to serve ourselves more than our neighbors. Not bearing false witness to make ourselves look better. In a word, as that answer says to us tonight, we are not to covet our own desires and our own wants more than God or more than our neighbor's needs. We're not to have any thought, any desire other than what God has commanded us. Tonight, though, I want to explain to you the commandment itself. So it's important to see that it's an overarching commandment here, and it filters through all the commandments. But I want to think about the very sin itself of coveting, but then also delighting in the righteousness of contentment. So I want to turn with you in your with us in our Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy 6. So have your Bible open, 1 Timothy 6, so to the New Testament. And picking up at verse number 3, it's really the middle, or the end of verse, or it is verse 3, excuse me. So chapter 6, verse 3, down through verse number 10. First of all, I want you to think with me tonight about loathing coveting, rejecting covetousness. And the context in which Paul is speaking here in this 1 Timothy 6, he's writing to Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, where Paul has gone around in his missionary journeys and planted churches there. Timothy's there as a pastor, and so Paul writes this letter to him. And one of the things that he's telling him throughout the letter is to be aware of false teaching and false teachers. And at the end of the chapter, at the end of the letter, he brings it up again. So the context here is false teaching from the lips of false teachers. And notice the contrast in verse number 3. He speaks about there those who teach a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So there's different doctrine, and there are sound words, literally healthy words, healthful words, those things that come to us from Jesus and that teaching that he himself has given us that accords with godliness. And so, in other words, Paul is saying that true theology is consistent with a godly life. Why does he say that? Because look at what else he says here about these false teachers. And their false doctrine always leads to false living. So there's different doctrine and leads to different kinds of living. There are sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is consistent in accordance with godliness. Theology and living must always go hand in hand. So look at how Paul describes these false teachers themselves. He says there that they are puffed up, verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit. A man who preaches or teaches or presumes to preach or to teach, a conceited man must take a seat. It's not to teach, is what Paul is saying. He's puffed up, conceited. He wants to be a teacher, but really he has no idea what he's doing and what he's saying. Again, notice what he says there. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's puffed up with conceit, yet understands nothing. One translation takes these phrases. There are many phrases here that Paul uses, but one sort of poetically describes it. The false teacher is a, quote, pompous ignoramus. That's what he says here. Pompous ignoramus. Super puffed up, too high of a conception of himself, but really should think of himself really low because he is low. He knows nothing. He is a no one. False teachers are puffed up. They understand nothing. They had, as he goes on to say, unhealthy craving for controversy. Unhealthy craving for controversy. They sit on their computers all day, to use our term. Comment in blogs and post things against other people on Facebook and Twitter, and they do all the things that are you're supposed to do as a 21st century reformed person. You have to be mean. You have to be nasty. You have to contradict everybody else. They have unhealthy cravings. Notice verse 4. Quarrels about words. We're so tempted to this. We're so tempted to this. So prone to this, even in our reformed community, broadly speaking, even us here. So tempted to this. We hear a false idea. We hear of a false teacher. We hear of a false practice. And we want to jump in. That's sort of red meat for the Calvinist. False teaching. It just makes us salivate to be able to just latch on like a rabid dog and attack. Unhealthy craving for words, quarrels, controversies. Beware of this stuff, Paul says. Look at how he describes what this false doctrine leads to. So those are the false teachers. Look what his false doctrine produces, verses 4 and 5. Envy, right? Wanting what someone else has, their position, their place, their reputation, their stuff. It's covetousness. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind. What he's saying there is that their minds are sick. That's a result of their having false doctrine, is that their minds are sick and unhealthy. They're deprived of the truth. So notice he's describing here the false teachers themselves, puffed up, pompous ignoramuses. He's describing here what their doctrine produces, envy and so forth. But what's missing? What's missing in the description so far? Yet the false teachers themselves and what their false doctrine produces. But what's missing in that equation? The false teaching itself, right? What's wrong? We know there are wrong teachers and they have wrong results, but what is wrong about what they're teaching that leads to the wrong results? Notice, so there is this different doctrine as he describes it, different doctrine. Look at the end of verse 5 where he tells us what this false doctrine is. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's the false doctrine. In the context of 1 Timothy, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, one writer said it like this, and like what he said, two sentences. He says, the fleece has become more important than the flock. The fleece has become more important than the flock. Fleecing the flock is now a measure of professional competence. I mentioned at lunch today, and I mentioned to a few of you as well, that the times I've been down in Brazil, a pastor friend of mine down there showed me in the classified ads, the equivalent of the classified ads in Brazil, advertisements for churches. Not advertisements like we think of an advertisement, come to our church, hear the word, great church, and so forth. No, advertisements to buy churches, where investors can invest in churches. And in these advertisements, as he was reading them out to me, it says, you know, because they would have church Monday through Sunday in these Pentecostal churches, you know, it gives the attendance sort of averages week by week, Monday to Sunday, the average giving Monday to Sunday, the complete average of weeks and months and years, and the pastor before, how much he's made and how much you can presumably benefit as well if you would put the right investment in. And these investors, I put that in scare quotes, these investors buy churches and they hire out these great teachers, seemingly great teachers, who can fleece the flock. Who can fleece the flock, who can get all the money they can. And they split it up between the investor and between the owner, between the manager, between the preacher, and they all divide it up at the end of the day. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's the false doctrine. Notice that. It's not just a doctrine that sort of hangs out there in the air. It affects lives, real people's lives. The ministry, Paul says, can be turned into a means of gain And that's just one form of covetousness and discontentment by these teachers with their different doctrine leading to different lives, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The Old Testament says very clearly, though, we know this. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. At the very end of our text here tonight, notice there in verse number 10, there's that famous proverb that a lot of times gets misunderstood. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, not the root of all evil, but root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He who loves money will not be content, satisfied with money. Whatever it is that you love, that you desire, that you covet, just like with money, that thing is an idol and it will not satisfy. Nothing other than Jesus ultimately will satisfy. We sang this morning in our song of the month, Jesus, lover of my soul, thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. At the end of the day, anything else is a creature, and a creature that we love and serve and desire and want more than the Creator, it's an idol. Whether it's money, whether it's success, whether it's position, whether it's fame, whether it's a person, whether it's a place, or it's a job, or letters after your name, whatever it might be, it's an idol. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the apostle's pen, tells us here to fight against coveting. That Jesus' blood has bought us from our sins, and his Spirit fills our hearts, and we are therefore, with that Spirit-produced might, to fight and to loathe coveting. That's what he says here to us. Notice, secondly, the positive side of that is loving contentment, and that's here too. Notice verse 6, there's a contrast, but in contrast to this false teaching, godliness is a means of gain, but, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Listen to that contrast again. Circle that, highlight that. Godliness, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's the false. What's the true? Godliness with contentment is gain. It's great gain, in fact, isn't it? Great gain. That's the irony. There's more gain when you're content. There's more gain when you're not greedy. There's more gain when you're not lusting and desiring and idolizing persons, places, and things. There's more gain when we are godly with contentment. These false teachers want us, they wanted them in that time, they wanted them to think that godliness was just a means to the end. It was just sort of a way on the road to get to the goal, which was stuff, gain. Yes, godliness does lead somewhere, but it has to have contentment. The psalmist says it like this in Psalm 4 again. Tonight we read it for our opening scripture, our call to worship. You've put more joy in my heart. This is the believer saying this. You put more joy in my heart than they, the unbeliever, have when their grain and wine abounds. The greatest party the world can ever throw is less than the joy that's in the heart of the believer. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the irony. That's what the Lord wants us to love, to be content. And notice how he explains that in verse 7. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. There's that bumper sticker you probably have seen. He who dies with the most toys has the last laugh. What does Paul say about that? What does God say about that? He who dies with the most toys has the last laugh. I don't think so. You brought nothing in. You came naked into the world. You're going to leave with nothing. Naked. That's what Job said, isn't it? Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. You have nothing. Everything you have is just on loan to you from God. You're not going to take it with you when you die. All you can take with you are either your sins or Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's all you can take with you. And he continues there in verse 8. But, the apostle says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And you have to know that he's writing this letter from prison. He's writing this letter from prison. Food and clothing. With this, we will be content. I am content. Paul's telling Timothy, and he's telling us to love the Lord's provision, not what he hasn't provided. And again, he contrasts that verse number 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Children, I've never once set a trap for an animal. I can't even hardly tie a knot. But I do know that there are snares and traps that you can use to catch squirrels and rabbits and animals out if you're out in the wild, if you had to survive. There are ways in which you can catch fish too, but that's what Paul is saying here, that if you desire to be rich in this life, if you desire that, that's all you care about. You're going to walk through life like an animal in the wild, and there are all these little traps, little snares, little nooses that are just waiting for you to step your foot into and get caught. Just waiting for you to go over that little piece of cheese like a mouse and to get your little teeth on it and just a little morsel, but yet the trap snaps down on you. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. You get caught in it. Into many senseless, many harmful desires that plunge people, notice that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You might think, well, it's just a little bit of gain. It's just a little bit of money that I'm trying to get. Just a little bit of reputation. Just a little bit bigger this or a little bit better that. That sort of a snowball effect. It just leads to more and more, bigger and bigger. And eventually you're just plunged headlong into ruin and destruction. The reason is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's idolatry. It's covetousness. It's false worship. We are to fight our sins. We are to loathe coveting. As hard as it is, we have to loathe it, hate it. We're not to hate as believers. We are to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. But there is a thing we are to hate, that is our sins. Hate your sins. Fight against your sins. And love contentment. Be joyful with what God has given you, wherever he's placed you in life. Be joyful. He'll provide you the desires of your hearts. He will provide you food and clothing, and he will give you what you need. Maybe not exactly what you want every time you want it, but he'll give you what you need. Be joyful, be thankful, be content. There's more joy in our hearts than the greatest parties in the world, all their grain, all their wine, when they abound. More joy in the heart of a believer. So loved ones in Christ, brothers and sisters, with Jesus, we ultimately therefore have all that we need. And we have to learn to be content with Jesus. Everything else, as they say, whatever else we get in this life, just gravy. That's what we say. We have Jesus Christ. That's all we need. Everything else is just sort of icing on the cake. Let's loathe coveting. Let's love contentment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us tonight as we read, as we meditate, as we sing, pray. Help us, Lord, to be more like you, to love Jesus, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, to delight in the things that you've commanded us to do, so that we might be more like our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.